Let's continue in our series on the Epistle to the 1 Corinthians. An amazing chapter, and as we continue to move through it, I want to remind us that the Apostle Paul is still dealing with topical questions that had been posed to him in a letter that he had received from the church, a letter which, of course, is now lost to our eyes. The first topic in a series of questions in this second section of the Epistle of 1 Corinthians covers the area of marriage and all things associated directly and indirectly with it. Last week, we tackled I phrased it in a Shakespearean methodology. To marry or not to marry, that is the question. That was actually a major part of some of the questions that were posed to the apostle. And we're looking now this morning at various marriage scenarios. And we'll be covering really quite a bit of ground, and so we want to get right to it. I want to begin, friends, by verifying that some of these scenarios that I'm going to be touching on, they come with no small amount of controversy. I mean, regardless of what your position is on things like divorce and remarriage, there are several ways that people have found to arrive at their various conclusions, and there's no small amount of this, and so I trust that you understand that. The likelihood, actually, is that there could possibly be some of you here that will disagree and disagree profoundly at that regarding some of the conclusions that will be made here this morning. That will be neither a surprise nor some unusual thing, because this has always been an area of intensely profound debate, even by men whose godliness cannot be called into question. Let's say, for example, you're against divorce and remarriage. There may be as many as 3 to 4 to 5 different methodologies to arrive at that conclusion. Not the least of which are different interpretations exegetically of some of the material that we'll be looking at this morning. And so I just want us to be aware of this, okay? And I at least accept the fact that good, godly people can disagree on some of these situations, provided that the motivation is proper and that there was some attempt at least to deal in an exegetical way with the text. Now, let me also say that it is not my intention in any capacity to unnecessarily offend anyone. God is my witness, and I have scoured and searched my own heart, and God forbid, and in fact, I would just as soon not even be the pastor here, if I came into the pulpit this morning predetermined to ostracize someone, or to single anybody out, or to embarrass anyone, or make a spectacle of them. I would say to that what the apostle had said on many times, me genoita, perish the thought, God forbid. And yet, friends, with all of these matters that touch us, both individually and corporately, within our respective families and among our friends, with relation to this matter of marriage and divorce and widows and widowers, those who have never been married and by biblical definition are still virgins, there nevertheless comes the plea to set aside our individual circumstances and not to allow those circumstances to prejudice our understanding and interpretation of the Word of God. That's one of the hardest things to do. It's one of the internal struggles and battles that a man of God who is preaching has to deal with every single day that you're in the office. You see, it is imperative that we do not inject our own personal opinion because of our own personal experiences into the text. That's my foundation of operation, and I'm humbly requesting that it be yours also. No, I do not fully realize, and I mean this sincerely, I do not totally understand the full extent of some of the suffering, the pain that is experienced by people who go through some of these circumstances, and particularly when the problem is not directly their fault. Today, divorce, for example, can be forced upon a person absolutely without that person's consent, and there's frankly very little that the party can do about it. I'm not saying that we have perfected the application of the spiritual truths that we'll be looking at, and for sure, it's not my intention to sound clinical this morning. I'd say another, God forbid, to that. It is my intention, nevertheless, to get to the bottom of what the mind of God actually is concerning these areas of life, particularly as we have the illustration of Christ and the church, and what I feel is the absolute necessity of not being a detriment or a complete contradiction to the selfless sacrifice and unconditional love that Christ has as the bridegroom of the church for a frankly unworthy bride. The apostle transitions now, as we approach verse 8, to this broader discussion of marriage. It's kind of like the balloon is being blown up. And what he's going to do is recognize from verses 8 down through verse 16 three distinct groups. Beginning in verse 8, he addresses once again the unmarried, only this time he is including in that conversation those who could be classed as widows, and then by extension, widowers. That is the first scenario, and so again, for the sake of time, we are going to observe the Lord's table this morning. I want to get right to it. First of all, the first scenario, the first group, I should say, are the unmarried and widows. That is, those who have never been married and those who have lost their husbands or wives by death. Notice how he begins the opening sentence in verse 8 with an "I say, therefore." Let me just bring a little bit of the dust of the workshop into this now. That phrase, in addition to introducing a slight change of subject, contains a little tiny two-letter device that marks these three groups. And you have to have an eye to see it. It's a little D-E, de. And that de is the marker that we're going into a new group. It's repeated throughout the passage, and it contributes to our understanding of the passage, though it doesn't exactly appear the same way for each of the three groups. For example, you'll notice that the device appears again in verse 10. You can't see the little de, but it says in verse 10, "And unto the married I command." And then in verse 12, "But to the rest speak I." And those two are in addition to what we see in verse 8. "I say, therefore." All right? So it really, in all three of those expressions, there's this little device which signals to us the change of category or grouping. It's just this little, simple, connective de, which is usually translated "and now." So it's used when a man is speaking or commanding something or even recommending something. So in verse 8, you can look at it this way. This is not the translation, but here you can look at it as "now to the unmarried." And then in verse 10, "and now to the married." And then in verse 12, "and now to the rest of you." Okay, so this is how the apostle differentiates between these classifications of people. And that's going to become very important as we go through the passage and see how Paul is indeed commanding each group within their different situations related to the marriage bond, whether they're single, whether they're married, whether they're divorced, or whatever. Now, here now is the unique thing as it pertains to this text. The phraseology, friends, throughout chapter 7, even beyond our text this morning, it suggests that Paul is not only taking up these situations, but that he's applying one specific rule to all of them. You might think that that's oversimplifying the matter, but if you were to even analyze it yourself, honestly and specifically, that you would see that the apostle's constant recommendation is this: I want you to stay just as you are. For example, at the conclusion of our discussion this morning in verse 17, you'll see the conclusion of the whole matter where Paul says, "But as God hath distributed to every man As the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. All right, stay the way you are. You have the same thing in verse 20 as well. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. So you understand then that there is this underlying current behind these verses. Namely, stay in the same place as you were, and I think the implication is after you were converted, if indeed that is the case with you. If we keep that before us, it'll help in our interpretation. So, in verse 8, what the apostle does, he's essentially going to reiterate what he has already said with regards to the single life in the first seven verses, only he extends it this time to widows and widowers, primarily female, but both by extension male as well. Notice the verse itself. I say therefore to the unmarried, all right, that would be including men that have lost their wives through death, and widows, that's women that have lost their husbands through death. It is good for them if they abide even as I. And of course, Paul was single at the writing of this epistle. If you find yourself single, and if you have the gift of singleness, as we spoke about that last Lord's Day morning, then stay as you are. Do not be automatically trying to get married. If you find yourself a widow or a widower, if you find yourself in that kind of sad situation, at least there's sorrow involved initially, whatever the case, stay as you are. Actually, friends, during these days in the early church, there was great pressure on people that were unmarried to be married. But the pressure was extremely intense for the widows, more so than the widowers, because the women in the first century tended to depend more in those days on their husbands to get by financially and with every other way as far as support was concerned. And consequently, there could be a temptation, particularly to the women, because of a feeling of insecurity. And what am I going to do now? And generally lacking unless they had a husband, you see. I can't make it without a husband. But Paul says, hold onto your emotions for a minute. As far as I can see, it is better for you to stay the way you are. In fact, he uses the exact same word that he used back in verse 1 when he said, it is good. Now, there's two kinds of good. There's a moral good, and then there's this kind, which means it's expedient. It's good for you, something that I recommend, you see. Although it's not necessarily a moral issue at this point. It is good for them, even if they abide as I am. Okay? It's good for you to stay this way. And he uses that same statement to prove the importance of that constancy that he recommends to them in verse 26. You'll notice there, he says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. Right? It's expedient. I say that it is good for a man so to be. That is to stay single. Of course, the present distress spoken of there in verse 26 was that people were being murdered for their faith. They were dying as martyrs. And so it's almost as if Paul is saying, what's the point of getting married again only to see your wife and children slaughtered and persecuted and martyred, you see? That is at least partially behind his recommendation to the widows. Don't get married again in this present distress, because the chances are you're going to wind up widowed again. And you don't want that, do you? Just a suggestion. So not only was there nothing wrong with staying single, or if you're a widow, staying a widow, it is good, kalos, right, as opposed to agathos. It's expedient. It's to your best personal advantage. But notice how the apostle says in verse 8, if they abide. All right, that insinuates that it's their choice. There's a choice to be made. He's not telling them that they have to do this, that this matter is non-negotiable. You have to stay single, and if you go ahead and get married, you're in gross sin. That is not what's going on here. He is saying that it is their choice, just as Paul made a very similar choice, to remain unmarried. If you abide as he is, well, that's commendable. But it is not a hard set rule. It's not a right. It's not a wrong issue. The emphasis is on the decision-making process. Of course, if you think about it, considering what we know in the Acts of the Apostles, that it would have been difficult, and I'm not going to say impossible, but it would have been difficult for Paul to live the kind of a missionary life that he did if he had been bringing a wife and a family along with him. And this is what Paul is trying to say. If you possess the gift of being single, which I personally think not many have, but if you do, it's expedient that you abide in that gift, that you stay that way for your own sake and ultimately for the Lord's sake. Reminds me of an old, he's not so famous. His name was John Berridge. Let me tell you about John Berridge. Fascinating guy. He was a country preacher in the United Kingdom. And historians opine that had John Berridge lived in London or maybe Edinburgh or one of the other bigger cities within the United Kingdom, that he would have been the most famous of all of the United Kingdom preachers that had ever lived, more than Whitfield, more than anybody else. But because he preached in and around the little villages, these little hamlets, he became known as the Countryside Whitfield. They were contemporaries. Berridge was at once quaint. He was also a little bit eccentric. But all that did was just add to his appeal as a preacher. I mean, they came, beloved, in droves into the fields, open fields, to hear this man. In fact, one year it was estimated that some 4,000 souls at least made visible professions of Christ. This man evangelized nonstop for 40 years before he finally passed on to glory. But John Berridge insisted that his ministry would be most effective if he remained unmarried, and that proved to be true, actually. It bothered him, frankly, that John Wesley, that both Wesley brothers and George Whitfield had not done likewise. Whitfield married a woman with whom he had spent less than a week. And then she died early. And I wasn't able to verify this, but the source that I found, and I'll apologize if it's not true, was that John Wesley's wife actually left him. But anyway, an appointed letter to Lady Huntingdon, who was the patron of these English evangelists in those days, Berridge wrote this. This is quite amusing, actually. He says, "No trap is so mischievous to the field preacher as wedlock. It is laid for him at every hedge corner. Matrimony has quite maimed poor Charles Wesley and might have spoiled John Wesley and George Whitfield if a wise master had not graciously sent them a brace pair of ferrets." What about that? "Dear George has his liberty again and will escape well if he is not caught by another tenterhook. 8 or 9 years ago, having been grievously tormented with housekeeping, I thought of looking out for a wife myself, but it seemed highly needful to ask advice of the Lord. So kneeling down before the table with the Bible between my hands, I besought the Lord to give me direction." And Berridge claimed that the Lord gave him Jeremiah 16:2, "Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place." And he took that as personal. And he relinquished all thoughts he had ever had of marriage and gave himself to pleasing the Lord, as Paul says, without distraction. In Berridge's case, it's a good thing he did that. I mean, obviously, he even by admission was looking for a woman to wash his dishes for him, which is certainly no reason to get married. Well, dear John Berridge, obviously on the side of those who said it's good for a man not to touch a woman, as we saw last week. He abides even as Paul while condemning those that are married. And he's right as far as he was concerned. But that was the gift that God had given to him. And it made his ministry really all the more effective. However, Paul says that there is an exception to this gift of singleness. And it's found in verse 9. It says, notice, "But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn." Now, some have observed and actually come to the conclusion that Paul is relegating marriage to the level of a brute animal. you can't control yourself, then get married. I guarantee you that is not exclusively what's happening here. The apostle's doing is you need to operate and function within the gift that you have and escape the frustration of trying to be something that you are not. That's basically the thought there. There's good reason not to stay single, and it's simply this. If you cannot stay single, if you do not have that particular spiritual gift, if you cannot contain, as our text says, which of course is the lack of self-control. Paul says, then let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. To burn simply means to be inflamed with passion. You have a sex drive, and you cannot deny that. You can't make believe you have the gift of singleness, you see. So there's this turbulent emotional struggle within that inclines you towards sin. I mean, you're constantly, your mind is not right, you see. And if you struggle with that, if you yield to it, it will not only constantly distract you, but in the worst case scenario, it will devastate your entire spiritual life. And the antidote then for that spiritual disease is acknowledging how God made you, and that is that you are to marry if you can. But let's be careful. The issue is not just if you can't control yourself. All right, it's really, in the case of these people, more of an issue of I refuse to control myself. I'm not exercising self-control. Beloved, every Christian experiences these kinds of struggles, to marry or not to marry. And the implication is that the people referred to in verse 9 were doing what married people do, even though they themselves were not married. That was rampant in Corinth. They were committing fornication, which is absolutely evidenced at the end of chapter 6. And some of them were in the church. Well, marriage is definitely preferable to that. Well, this verse is usually primarily applied, and I think rightly so, to the sexual desires, the God-given desires that are innate, particularly in those that are young among us. But the specific contextual application is to those that are already committing the sins that are associated with a wanton lust. It's directed at those who are not controlling themselves. And so if you're single or if you're widowed, stay as you are, with one exception. Those who are not exercising continence or who are unable to, that is the admonition to the unmarried and the widows. Now, watch as he shifts gears a little in verse 10, and then he moves on to this next category of people, all right? And you have our little de there. It's seen mostly in the word and. And unto the married I command. So we move now from the unmarried, including widows and widowers, to now Christian couples. So how do you know it's Christian couples? Because the third category specifically refers to a mixed multitude, a mixed couple, I should say. All right, notice verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Okay, so you can see that he's really touching now on the subject of separation, which would include a separation, and then as well as the subject of divorce. Now, as I said last week, and I have to reiterate it, 1 Corinthians 7, friends, is not an A to Z marriage manual. God has said a lot more about the situation than we have in this one chapter. So it's wrong to look at chapter 7 as a textbook that provides answers to every conceivable matrimonial eventuality and every question that might emerge. I mean, it's certainly not a textbook on the subject of divorce either. 1 Corinthians 7 is answering the specific questions that the Corinthians had for Paul that were plaguing them in the church. And we went over those last week. Therefore, we need to assume that if they had questions on whether to marry or not, then they also would have asked a question that touches on this issue of whether Christians ought to be divorced or not. So the statements contained in verses 10 and 11, the brevity of the statements and really the clarity of them, They're as astounding, in my opinion, as the things that the apostle leaves out. They strike us. They ought to make us sit up and redouble our effort to be accurate in the interpretive process. But friends, it is a simple statement. It is simple. It is authoritative. It's uncompromising. And frankly, it's, in my opinion, uncomplicated. So let's not you and I complicate things this morning. Right? This is not hard language. There were evidently two questions that was on the Corinthians' minds. First of all, what is the position of God when a wife decides to separate from her husband? And that takes up the majority of the two verses, okay, verses 10 and 11. The second question is, should a husband ever divorce his wife? Okay. So what Paul does is he gives four directives to answer those two questions. All right. So I want to look at the four directives. The first directive occupies the opening of verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And remember, these are Christian couples, okay, since mixed couples are directly addressed in the next section, verses 12 through 16. All right, so let's take them. Number one, the wife should not try to separate from her husband, a separation, by the way, which probably would inevitably lead to a divorce. Now, I want to take this slowly so that we don't misunderstand. Where it says, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, twice you have that word. That is not the normal word for divorce. It is the normal word for just separation. All right? If there's a, I'm just taken off for a while. In fact, the voice of the verb is passive, which could possibly indicate that this was forced upon her. And yet there's a different word that's used in verse 11 where it says at the end, let not the husband put away. Totally different word from depart. That is the normal word for divorce, all right? So you can see in the on our authorized version, if you came in here with a King James Bible, how the King James translators made that distinction, okay? Because they are indeed different words. In verse 11, the put away is the word for divorce. So the question is, and this is what most people debate, do both of these automatically refer to divorce? Well, when all is said and done and the dust clears and it comes out in the wash, that may be true, but not technically. All right, Paul would have used the same word in both instances, and he would not have tried to confuse us in our understanding of these things. It's just like when the Lord Jesus had Peter on the beach after the resurrection, and he used three different words, do you love me, in three different, you know, phileo and agapeo and all these others. Those words mean something. But anyway, this first word means separate, right? The second means to divorce. But Paul answers their questions, and he does so, interestingly enough, with a command. Notice he says, and unto the married I command. Now, previous to this, Paul had been giving advice from heaven, and he hasn't commanded believers to do anything, okay? But now, this issue is so important that he says, I'm commanding you, and I can do that with authority because it's not really me that's commanding you, it is the Lord. You see that? I pray that you can see that. I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, why is he putting it that way? Because what he's doing is, I think, he's simply reiterating in verses 10 and 11 the teaching that the Lord Jesus had previously given when he was alive, walking the earth back in the Gospels. He's echoing what the Lord had said primarily in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what the Lord emphasized there, if you take the time to really go through that, the emphasis there is the permanency of marriage. And Paul is just jumping right on that bandwagon. All right, so number one, the wife should not try to separate, which will probably lead to a divorce, her husband. Number two, the wife is to remain unmarried if the departure has already occurred or occurs despite the directive. Okay? And then thirdly, In verse 11, the wife who has left should now seek a reconciliation to her husband. And I think that the inference there is that there's only been a separation, not a divorce. And then fourthly, the husband should never initiate a divorce, okay, or even a separation, if it can be avoided. So Paul says, in the light of what the Lord had previously taught, first of all, a wife must not separate from her husband. However, there possibly may be a circumstance, and this is where the big controversy is in interpretation. Is there an unspoken clause there, since there's no command not to do the separation in verse 11, you see? Wife must not separate from husband. However, there might be circumstances that may come into a marriage that would leave it impossible for that woman to continue to live with that man, like violence. And if at all possible, she ought to try to remain married. If she cannot, then if there is an exception clause unspoken here, then she is to remain as a virtual unmarried person in the position of her separation. And the Lord's reason for this, back in the Gospels, in the answer to the Pharisees, was that if you're divorced and remarried, then you are an adulterer or an adulteress. Mark 10, verse 11 and 12, he saith unto them, that is Jesus, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So the ideal is not to depart in the first place. Stay as you are. But he makes a concession. And let's allow, at least hypothetically, for the concession. If things get so bad in your home where you are physically abused, verbally abused, even spiritually abused, if things get that bad and she's done all that she can, she has an implied, and it's an argument from silence, an implied permission to separate. Particularly if there's any physical danger involved. But she must not marry. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, you see, it's right in that phrase there. Is there a permission given there? Well, that's what you have to decide for yourself. If she goes, let her remain unmarried. In other words, there's no remarriage. The only other legitimate alternative is, notice, or be reconciled to her husband. Now, friends, we get very confused about these issues simply because Jesus and Paul were really not as concerned about divorce as you and I are, right? The burden of Jesus and then Paul after him was the permanency of marriage, okay? That is the strength and force of their statements. All right, now, the big question that we need to ask in the light of this context is this possible permission, this concession, silent concession that Paul seems to be giving this woman to separate from her husband, do you think that it was because of the reasons that people give today? I don't think so. Now listen, there are legitimate reasons. And I don't think that God, who is infinitely good, would expect any woman to live in a dangerous situation, or for that matter, a man either. Because it could work both ways. But do you think that that's why these people were leaving each other in Corinth? Maybe possibly in some cases, but I don't think as a rule. What do we know about the Corinthian situation that we've been talking about for the last 17 weeks? What we know is the greater likelihood is that there were probably unbelievable immorality cases where there was so much sexual lust and fornication, not to mention ritual prostitution, that a woman could actually want to be separated from her husband in some cases, and archaeologists have actually proven this to be true, so that they could participate in the ritual prostitution. Now, that's hard for us to believe. I mean, as bad as our culture is and is getting, that's a little bit above us, you see, in the evil department. But this was life in first century Corinth. But then there was the other extreme. Well, I'm a Christian, you know, and surely it's better not to get involved with any kind of sexual matter because in my unconverted past, that was a source of real condemnation to me. And so would it not be better then for me to just cut that off totally and divorce my husband, even though he is a Christian? And Paul says to both of those situations, friends, whether the alleged cause of the separation or the divorce is the result of hedonism or asceticism, then you're to stay in the marriage to the best of your ability. And the burden of this passage, friends, is the permanency of the marriage bond. See, the question that we ask is the wrong question. It shouldn't be, when am I allowed to get divorced? That's what all of evangelicalism asks. When can I get my divorce? And then, beyond that, when am I going to be allowed to get remarried? The far more important question ought to be raised long before any of that ever becomes an issue. What is the far more important question? Am I marrying the right person? That question is of infinite more importance than the others. Those others aren't even legitimate because this thing is permanent. I mean, who is going to tell this to our young people if we do not? I guarantee you they'll hear the devil's version in the public schools and on the streets and in the groups and any other social venue that they find themselves in. It's not about condemning those who are divorced and remarried. That is not our purpose this morning. Part of my purpose this morning is indeed to at least instruct our young people about the sacredness and immutability of the marriage vow. It is not to be entered into lightly. It is not to be entered into unadvisedly because of its permanency. And to the woman who's battling through the temptation to leave her husband, the apostle says, look, just stay as you are. And let's assume that the concession is in there. If things get so unbearable that you have to leave, and if you do leave, don't look to get married again. To the husband, he says, let not the husband put away his wife. And he uses the word for divorce there. There is a mutual responsibility within the realm of marriage. It's not just the responsibility of the wife to stay put. It's also the husband actually has an even greater responsibility since he's the head of the home. In other words, friends, separation is undesirable, but it could possibly be permitted in, let's say, a dangerous situation. But in verse 11, the divorce is absolutely prohibited without any qualifier whatsoever or exception clause. I hope you can see the difference. And an exception clause is irrelevant to this particular situation because I know what you're thinking. What about Matthew's gospel? You got an exception clause in Matthew 5:32, and you have another one, the same thing, in Matthew 19. Friends, let me just comment on that briefly because we don't have time to comment it on in too much detail, but who is Matthew writing to? The Jews. The Jews. And so the discussion there in Matthew was pertinent to the same situation that Joseph found himself in with Mary. It was pertinent to the Jewish betrothal period, which could last anywhere from 2 months to over a year. And during that period, the covenant had already been entered into, which was virtually akin. They were virtually married. The only thing that was not done was the consummation. So there was essentially they were married. And if the wife was found to be unfaithful in that betrothal period, then the husband had grounds to terminate the covenant and officially be granted a divorce, which was what Joseph's privilege was, even though he decided not to do it. Matthew writes this to the Jewish situation. He's addressing that custom. By the way, there's also, regarding the exception clauses in Matthew, there's also a tremendous, I feel, a very powerful argument that what the Lord is talking about there with the word porneia is a reference to the laws in the book of Leviticus regarding incest, where two siblings marry each other, and that marriage can be annulled because of porneia. And in fact, the language is almost identical to that. There's great, great power behind that interpretation. It's not far-fetched. Nevertheless, when Paul addresses, in any case, when Paul addresses the Corinthians, who are primarily Gentiles, a church in a Gentile city where fornication is rife, inside and outside of marriage, he leaves the exception clause out. Why is that? Because when the Lord was addressing the situation amongst the Jews, it was a Jewish issue. When you consider how even those who were converted were going to pagan ritual prostitutes, Paul would have had every right, if there was an exception, to come in and say, these fornicators, you have every right to divorce them. But he doesn't do that. And that was going on, by the way. The apostle is only reiterating what the Lord says. And what is that? What is the burden of the whole discussion from both Jesus and Paul? It's this. Marriage is permanent. And that is under the echo that comes through the intertestamental period, right out of the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 16. God hates divorce. Okay, so he has addressed the unmarried and the widows. He has addressed Christian couples. Hard to believe that these things can happen in a Christian marriage. In Corinth, it was happening. Now, finally, he speaks thirdly and finally to this matter of mixed marriages. And the discussion is a little bit longer here. It's a little bit more complicated in verses 12 through 16. Here's the scenario. Since Christians are forbidden to marry unbelievers, and Paul's really going to hammer that in his second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 14. Since that is forbidden, this problem of mixed marriage had to be one that resulted when one of the partners received Christ as Savior sometime after the marriage. In other words, perhaps prior to Paul's entry into Corinth, you had two pagan people married together. And then they hear the preaching, and one of them gets saved. Now you got a mixed marriage. Okay? And so the question is, does God sanction the marital bonds of two unsaved people? Or here, does the salvation of one partner automatically annul the previous union? And Paul makes the answers to both of those questions very clear. All right? He says in verses 12 and 13, that the marriage should continue as long as the unbelieving partner is still willing. In other words, the one that got saved really got saved. Their life has changed. They're walking with God. It's almost like the other, what happened? I lost my wife. I lost my husband. I mean, this is a completely different person, you see. That is what's being assumed. Notice verse 12. But to the rest, all right, our little device is in there, and it's seen primarily in the word but. The little D-E. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Now there's the word for divorce. All right, aphiemi. And it also appears at the end of verse 14 too. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not aphiemi him. Let her not leave him, divorce him. So, if one of the partners in an unbelieving union gets saved, and the other partner can stand the fact that now my husband is a holy roller, and I still want to party, you see. If she's willing to continue on with him or with her under these new circumstances, because life has absolutely changed, then the marriage must go on. All right? In verses 15 and 16, you have a different scenario. All right, one partner gets saved, but the other partner is not willing to continue the marriage. I can't stand all this religion. And so Paul addresses that, and he says, now speak I, not the Lord. Now that bothers a lot of people, that phraseology. Friends, now can we agree as regenerate people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved by grace through faith, that does not mean that what Paul is going to say is not worth the paper that it's written on, which is the way many have taken it. Friends, it doesn't mean it has no authority. He is pointing out that the Lord in Mark 10 really didn't deal with this kind of problem. Okay. Nevertheless, notice, for example, in verse 40 of chapter 7, it verifies that the source of his statements is God, who is providing the same advice to the first couple as to the second couple, which is what? Stay together. All right. In other words, he had no direct vision from God to say this, but he's relying on principles that had already been in place. That's all he's saying. I didn't get a direct revelation on this. Stay as you are. So notice that the situations in these verses, they're dependent upon the attitude of the unbelieving partner. Can you see that? That is so, so important. Because all of the mistakes that are made result as a failure to notice that. Whose court is the ball in? The unbeliever. Okay? It's not the Christian that's deciding whether to stay in the marriage or not with a non-Christian. It's the non-Christian that's deciding whether to stay or to go. All right? In other words, friends, within this passage, there is absolutely zero insinuation that it is expected that a Christian ought to think of divorce. You see? And what Paul is trying to head off is he knows that there are maybe even a few Jews in this crowd, and they're going to use Ezra chapter 10 and verse 3, for example. Actually, they're going to use Ezra 9 and 10 as an excuse to divorce and remarry. I mean, after the captivity, the Jews were permitted to put away their Gentile wives. But that's comparing apples with oranges, you see. That's an isolated historical precedent which has no application today to the marriage that consists of a Christian and an unbeliever. Because it's the unbeliever who's going to make the decision to leave. In Ezra, it's the believer, supposedly, who's inaugurating, trying to reverse the evil doing of marrying a pagan. I mean, those people were in an unequal yoke. You cannot mix apples and oranges. So I hope you can see the possibility of divorce lies only with the unbeliever. That wasn't the case in Ezra. All right, in verse 14, Paul gives the reason, maybe I should say plural reasons, why they should stay as they are. Notice, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. All right, so here's the reason why the Christian ought to remain married. One of many reasons. Namely, the sanctification of the wife or husband who is lost and their children, if there are any. Now, beloved, listen. In the spiritual realm, it is normally uncleanness that adversely affects that which is clean and not vice versa. Okay? Are you with me? I think of the prophet Haggai. He made an amazing statement in Haggai 2 and verse 13. He's asking the people. He says, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. It's the unclean thing that contaminates the clean thing, normally. All right? So what does Paul say? He says, just stay the way you are. Why should I do that? On what grounds should I do that? Well, here's the grounds. The text literally reads, this way, sanctified is the unbelieving husband. And then sanctified is the unbelieving wife. All right, so even if your husband or wife is lost and you're saved, they are sanctified in you. Now, does that mean that they're saved? No, they're not saved. And frankly, it's not talking about progressive sanctification that a Christian will experience in his Christian life. It's not talking about that either. He's just saying that they are set apart in you. In other words, now their circumstance has changed whether they acknowledge it or not. Okay, it's different now. There is this concept of holiness by association. And you'll find it in, for example, in Exodus 29:37, where the altar of God is described as most holy. And then Moses adds, whatsoever toucheth the altar, in other words, whatever associates with it, shall be holy. But friends, in other words, since God in his sovereignty has saved one partner in a marriage, the unsaved partner has now been set aside for the possibility of an even more special work of conviction by the Holy Spirit because of the changed behavior, the changed life of the newly saved partner. In other words, that lost partner now has an advantage that most people in the earth never get, a chance to live every day with someone modeling what it means to be saved, you see. And that's a great advantage. So, though it's no guarantee, the unsaved partner now has a better chance than ever before that they might get saved also. And that would encourage the heart of anybody in that situation. Okay, it applies even more so to your kids. Your kids, I mean, here's a mixed marriage. The husband's saved, the wife is lost, or vice versa. The kids have not had 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years to get hard and cold, stone cold against God. They are very malleable. And more often than not, they will gravitate toward the saved partner within that marriage, and they will respond to him or her. And they'll get saved, you see, more often than not. Of course, it might never happen if the saved partner leaves. You know, the saved partner says, I've had enough of this. I'm out of here. So Paul deals with that next in verses 15 and 16, namely the believing partner's options if the unbelieving partner is unwilling. All right, so let's look at it. But if the unbelieving depart, and there's our word separate again, right? He or she just says, I'm out of here for a little while. Let him depart. Let him separate. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? All right, so the unbelieving partner is sick of all this religion, right? This goody-goody God stuff. They don't like it. And they want to terminate the marriage and leave. If that's the case, see, the idea is, what choice do you have? What are you going to do, tie them up? You know, I mean, you have to accept it. There is nothing that you can do about it. And it's not your fault, because you're just living a Christian life. Now, friends, I do think what's being talked about here is primarily separation, which can and usually does lead to divorce. But the word is for separation. Nevertheless, we live in a scenario today where you're divorced and you can't do anything about it. If somebody serves you divorce papers, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're not going to do anything. But what's amazing to me is the prevailing opinion that assumes, let me just say this, verse 15 is arguably the predominant passage in all of the Word of God that is used by evangelicals to promote the idea that I am free to divorce and free to remarry whoever I want. It really is. And I find that absolutely astounding, that whole attitude. I find the attitude amazing. Not only because that's not what this text is saying, I just find the attitude amazing. The prevailing opinion that assumes, see, they take the expression, I'm not under bondage, and they say, you see, that's legitimate proof that I'm allowed to have a divorce and to get remarried because I've been deserted by the other party. That's not what the text is saying. And add to that the fact that every church leader of the first five centuries, with the exception of just one, has not had that opinion. There's been one in 500 years that agreed with today's modern evangelical world. Nobody ever taught that 1 Corinthians 7:15 permits divorce and remarriage. The real idea is that if the believing party were under obligation to prevent the departure, all right, let's say my wife is lost, she wants to leave, she can't stand my Christianity, and I just throw a fit. I literally physically grab her, you're not leaving the house. If I do that, if I was obligation to prevent that from happening, that now, listen carefully, that makes me subject to the satanic unbeliever, you see, which would force me to basically abandon my faith, since by doing that alone is what will save the separation. Okay, I you know, it was just an experiment. I'm giving it up. Just stay where you are, right? Instead of that, God just simply releases the saved partner from every, let's say, call it an over-the-top attempt to keep the marriage together. And God hath called that person to peace, not to constant war and conflict and hostility, which destroys the testimony anyway. In fact, God can even use the separation eventually as a means to save the unbelieving partner. By the way, friends, I'm not saying here that a marriage should be maintained simply so that you can have a base of evangelism. I'm not saying that at all. But to hold desperately to a marriage where the other partner is fed up and won't have anything about godliness, even though the unsaved partner wants no part of it, that God says that's not wise. Just accept what's happened. You can't restrain your spouse from departing from you, and in that case, you're not bound to be enslaved the rest of your life to some kind of mechanical retention at all costs of a relationship that has absolutely been abandoned. And the chief reason to do that is found in verse 16. How do you know? I mean, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You're saved, your wife is lost, or vice versa. They said, I've had it, I can't stand this Christianity. Let them go. Unless you become subservient to them and further destroy the testimony. Now, give me a couple of minutes, friends, as I conclude. I didn't cover all of this the way I wanted to, but we have to move on. This passage has been misused and abused. In fact, all discussion of this in the New Testament has been used to mistreat people that are divorced and that have been remarried, and treat them like lepers. And I want to challenge us that we are not to shun people in this situation or look down upon them. We need to honor the biblical principles, and I think we need to apply them to our changing world today. And let me just say this, and you may be surprised to hear me say this, because I'm very strong in this, as you all know. But divorce and remarriage is not the unpardonable sin. You feel me on that? In other words, they don't need to be treated like dogs. Nevertheless, we need to resist with great courage and faith this whole current itch in evangelicalism that is hell-bent to finding proof texts to justify and legitimatize divorce and remarriage amongst Christians so that we can keep pace with the world. And that's exactly what the statistics show. There's as many lost people that get divorced as there are so-called Christians. It's identical. We need to do what Paul was doing, what the Lord was doing, and that was holding forth the ideal of marriage for our young people that are now being conditioned to think by all of the associations that they have in the world that in certain circumstances they can just walk anytime they want and then start over again. Not once, not twice, not three times, four or five times if you want. I mean, Elizabeth Taylor, she had it right. No, really, that's the attitude today. This actor, Matthew McConaughey, he recommends that in his friends, he told them, you know, in your vows, you say, I agree to stay with you as long as it's possible. I don't think so. We do the Lord Jesus a great disservice when we name the name of Christ and do everything in our power to defile and defy the selflessness and unconditional love of the marriage relationship that exists between himself and the church. We destroy it. And what the world needs to see is what these texts are teaching, that when we are converted, whatever state you find yourself in, you're single, you're widowed, are you divorced, are you married, whatever it is, you press on for Christ in that scenario. You do the best. You can't do anything about yesterday. There's everything you can do about tomorrow. A lady had an unbelieving husband, and she tried every conceivable thing that she could think of. She went to her pastor. She just absolutely abused her pastor. And she said, I've done everything to persuade him, and nothing works. And the pastor finally said, ma'am, talk more to God about your husband and less to your husband about God. Do you feel what he was saying there? You understand that? That's not a compromise. It's about wisdom. It's not an either or, you know. I mean, both are necessary, but what will speak to your unbelieving husband, what will speak loudest to an unbelieving world, are Christian marriages that hold together and are not trying to get divorced at the drop of a hat and then remarrying everybody else. All right? Father, we are mindful of those in marriage as well as the unmarried. We pray for those that have been divorced. We want them to know how much they are really loved and that we do not in any way look down upon them. We're also mindful of people that are being hurt by immorality on every side. Lord, we desire to love these people and to care for them. We do not condemn anyone. We just want to walk in thy word and be in step with thy will. We pray especially for our young folks, even those that are married or about to be married, and those considering marriage, that they will not enter into this thing lightly, unadvisedly, but that they would, with due consideration, realize the permanence of this thing. Father, I pray that we'll help all of our marriages. I pray for the single folk here and the widows, people that are trying to walk a path of purity that is very difficult. And we pray that all of us will put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.